What a blessing to be in the Lord's house. I'm especially blessed to be here today, and I thank God for it. We came in yesterday from a very heavy weekend of ministry, and what a blessing it was. I was extremely tired, and about 7 o'clock I said to my wife, "Honey, would you like a cup of decaf coffee? I think I'll fix some." She said, I just thought the same thing. I'll fix some. So I don't want to be rude and run ahead of people, you know, so I just sat there and let her fix the coffee. And it was a tall cup, my favorite cup. It was given to me by Northwest Baptist Missions when I spoke for their anniversary on the 4th anniversary. And I was the speaker for that, my 5th time to speak for them. And it's just a favorite cup, somewhat like a little boy having an attachment to something. And she had it filled with that coffee. And I spilled every drop immediately on a Persian carpet. And I'm alive to tell you. Somebody said, "What did your wife say? She hasn't spoken yet." No, I'm teasing on that. Not a word. But I can tell you, I know how to clean carpet. I deeply appreciate this opportunity, and I'm aware of a lot of things. Number one, I'm aware that I'm speaking to some of the best people on this planet, and I mean that. The man who preceded me is a dear friend. I went through college with his parents. I was present when they married, and then I watched the children, and then Steve, and we've just been buddies for a long time. Just good to be. And the only thing I have against him today, he preached the whole Bible. What have I got left? I'm going to use the index, I think. But I want to be of help to you. I want to be profitable if I can. You know how oft times we think we've done something in a sermon when I'm not sure we have. Like the gentleman who yesterday said to, no, Sunday said to me, he said, "You know, I really appreciated what you said. It really helped me." And I just shouldn't have said, "How was that?" But I did. I gave an illustration about chocolate. He said, "I love chocolate too." Man, that was great. I mean, that was the depth of his doctrine. He likes chocolate. I have a hearing problem, and I usually announce that some way along the way when I first begin, in case you speak to me and I don't respond. I'm sure not rude. I'm a people person. I will listen or talk as long as you'll stand there, but occasionally I don't hear what someone says. Brother Turek Coach will appreciate this. We both serve the same church at different times. I was there longer than he. My hair is much grayer. But a lady came out on Sunday morning and shook my hand. And the people were using the usual password, you know, "Good sermon, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you so much for the sermon." And I didn't know what she said. I said, "Wonderful, thank you so much." I noticed my wife smiling, and the lady, she just kept talking. And what the deal was, she was chewing me out. And she said something, you know, derogatory, and I said, "Thank you so much. That was so kind of you. I really appreciate that." And on for about 5 minutes, I looked at my wife when she bent double, laughing. I knew something was wrong. I had somewhere in a joke said something bad about a dog, and she was an animal lover. You never mess with animal lovers. You can tackle the cults, but leave the animal lovers alone. I chose for a title for this, something just for a title, not a subject, just a title. The light's green, don't stop. You ladies who are married to preachers know preachers are some, they're a little different. And that line can bring tears or laughter, either one, but they're a little different. Their mind's always somewhere else. And on occasion, I've stopped at a green light. And my wife is normally with me. I've stopped at a green light and just paused, thinking it's red. And my wife doesn't raise her voice. Just very calm, she'll say, "Honey, the light's green if you'd like to take it. If not, we'll just wait for the next one." my first reaction is to look in the rearview mirror and see what's coming behind me. That happened one day, and I looked, and it's an 18-wheeler, and he's not slowing down for anything. He must have been mad about something. You talk about moving to the accelerator. Wow. But I could have another title for it. Ministering in a time of change. How do you do it? Now, we have a whole world, quote-unquote, of experts who are telling us how to do it. And you have to change, they say. That's not a problem, but change to what? And why? And for who? And for what glory? And how do we define success? So today I want to use the book of Galatians to that, in order to speak to that. And we'll use chapter 6, verse 9 as the key verse, because I think the verse, in a sense, is like a key that unlocks the whole book. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If time permits, I'll do an exposition of the verse. I trust it will. But I want to deal with background and context, as well as exposition and application. I'm aware that I'm speaking to people that know the Bible, and I don't have to explain every little thing. You understand. But we live in a day that is baffling, baffling. I don't want to depress you, and I don't want to major on the garbage. I want to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. But I am stunned at the intellectual bankruptcy of the major learning institutions in America and Europe. I am stunned. I happen to have a wonderful neurologist. He has a PhD in anthropology, as well as an MD from Duke University Medical School. He loves history. He always has a question for me. I said the other day, "Doctor, if it's okay, sometime when I come to see you, could we just talk about my body?" When I come in his office, all the staff get nervous because they know he's going to be off schedule the rest of the day. And the other day I said to him, and we have about 6 or 8 staff members, I'm not exaggerating or embellishing, all around, you know, trying to move the thing along. I said, "You know, the educational institutions in Europe and America are a failure. Lest you think I'm a little off this morning, I think we'll agree when I step on this soil. Everything not built upon the foundation of biblical truth is an error. All that is not built upon the crucified Christ and the risen Lord is on a cracked foundation. If I'm amiss, you help me. We're dealing with background. You help me. It is the law of our land that abortion is permitted. Abortion, that's the name of the medical community. That's what it gives, the name it gives. Moses has another term. It's called murder. I find it absolutely stunning, appalling, that this could be the law of the land. Brilliant medical communities would agree to do it. And around the world, it's looked upon as a freedom that women have or men have, or whoever chooses to do it, they have that. To speak against it is looked upon as heresy. Let's just put two and two together, because it seems like the education community today cannot teach people how to add or subtract. China's one-child policy led to the murder of millions of little baby girls. So that now in China, you have 34 million men for whom there is no wife. A nation that for other reasons will not accept immigrants. There is no resource for them to fill this need, to take care of this need. The sex attacks are so violent and so frequent and so bad that in Shanghai, they now are dividing the races in transportation. One train is for all men. Another train is for all women. We have one grandson, two granddaughters, well, a third in heaven. But our grandson is a pastor in the city of Hong Kong, Island Baptist Church. So I, as a granddad, often read the South China Morning Post. China and India together, 70 million men for whom there's no wife. The developed nations of the earth, 160 million men for whom there's no wife. I have not even touched the spiritual dimension, which could mean for each of us a heart that's broken, burning tears that move across our face. That's greater than the population of Mexico, 160 million. And apparently the powers that be are totally unconcerned. They just applauded Ireland, the strictest Catholic country on earth, for adopting abortion in the last few days. Argentina's in the process of voting to do the same thing. The Bible metaphor is surely on target when it speaks of the unconverted as blind. Spiritual dullness doesn't even exist. There's no spirituality at all. It's damnation. Now, that's just one of the dark clouds on the horizon. It'd be so depressing to take a whole long list of them. But Paul had to minister in a time of change. That's where I'm going. You imagine changing from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace? Dispensation of law, some 613 precepts in the law. And it seems like that every rabbi had a different interpretation for each one. And you move from that to the dispensation of the church of grace. My. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. What a change it must have been. Now, let's go fast forward. I'd have to stay here longer if I had a different congregation, but go fast forward. You know the background of Paul. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Strictest sect. Brilliant mind. He was indoctrinated with this doctrine. They had a false interpretation of the Old Testament. Incorrect. Corrupt. Legalism was honored. You know, all of the, you know, the transformation of his life. Now he becomes the preacher of grace. What a change. For a Pharisee to get converted and speak of the liberty in Christ through his Holy Spirit. But you see, people kept on doing what came naturally. The temple is existing. The sacrifice is being offered. But the final sacrifice was offered at Calvary. I like to say it this way. That first sacrifice in Eden's garden was presented by an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. He offered the first sacrifice, preached the first gospel sermon, had the first two converts. And then at Skull Hill, he offered the last sacrifice heaven has ever accepted. And thank God it's sufficient for all time. The comment of the Father on this event at Calvary is recorded in Isaiah 53. If I may paraphrase a bit, he said, I am satisfied. And Christ said, it is finished. And a little 9-year-old boy dropped his head in prayer. He had just heard a wonderful sermon on, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the explanation of that was explained, and my heart caught the truth. And I said, Jesus Christ is my substitute. He's my Savior. I take Him as my Savior. And this child said, I'm saved. That's a trilogy I love. Satisfied. Finished. Saved. What a work. And Paul goes with that story. Cyprus. Galatia. And what a price he paid to build those churches. What a price. There at Lystra, stoned and left for dead. It wasn't, of course, this message. I don't know what I was preaching, but I was at the Winston-Salem Rescue Mission many, many years ago. And I said that phrase in the message, stoned and left for dead. After the service, one of the, and I don't know if I should use the word or not, but the people who work at the mission use it, so I guess it's okay. The one of the winos came to me and said, I really liked your sermon. Now, that's not strange if you're preaching in jail or rescue mission, because they're going to talk to you again. They're going to say something else. You know, my mother's a wonderful Christian, they'll say. And I haven't seen her in a long time, and I want to go see her. Could you let me have $20? So after bragging on my sermon, I knew I would be asked for money. And usually I have to explain that the people who operate the mission prefer that I not do that. That's my way out. And I said to him, what did I say that really helped you? He said, well, until you preached tonight, I didn't know Paul had a drug problem, but he was on drugs. I didn't catch on. I said, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Why do you say that? He got a little angry. He said, you verb clearly said was stoned at Lystra. I knew then that we were from different dispensations. But think of the price Paul paid and the churches God used him to establish. Then he gets back to Antioch, the sending church, and later to go again. But the word reaches his ear. Judaizers are coming to Galatia, and they're disrupting what you've done. They're destroying the seed. My. Some things will require, I get ahead of myself here, but he said to those dear Galatians in this letter, what doth hinder you? What's wrong? Why have you fallen? What's going on? And then that brings us to where I want to be today. Personally, I think the book of Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote. I know when I was a Bible college student and a grad student also, the professor said it was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And invariably somebody will ask, how do you know that? And the professor's answer was a bit superficial. I don't mean disrespect, but just superficial. He said, well, it's just what they taught me. But when you look at the sequence of events, and the council in Acts 15, and Paul's itinerary. A lot of people now writing graduate papers on this say it's Galatians. Seems to be right, but that's not really important, just interesting. Paul gets the word, it's all falling apart. So where am I meditating? Paul lived in a time of great change. The change from law to grace. And then plants the gospel seed, and people who take generally the name Christian are coming to destroy it. What do you do? What do you do in a time like that? Because we're in a time like that. And a lot of things have been suggested, like we have Christian counseling. Well, what about Bible counseling? A lot of what's called Christian counseling has gone far from the scriptures, depending upon human psychology. And the word sin is never spoken to adulterers and fornicators and all other type of criminals. So if you don't speak of sin, you don't need the word repentance. If you don't use the word repentance, you'll never will use the word the crucified Christ, the risen Lord. And you have an extra biblical type church service that on Sunday morning becomes, excuse me, a religious hootenanny. And everybody comes out feeling good and heads for lunch. God help us. Now, what did Paul preach in a time of change? I want to draw one key thought from each of the six chapters that says something about my preaching, doesn't it? It's going to be a long time. But I'm watching the clock, and the clock's my referee. Chapter 1, the big word is gospel. We are to declare the gospel. To declare the gospel. We can get so taken up with people's preferences, we'll lose sight of God's priority. The gospel. The gospel. I love it. I went back to the church I pastored in my 20s, where we saw many, many, many people saved. Bootleggers, gamblers, prostitutes, those converts of any of my pastorates over 30 years. I was just back there the first Sunday in this month for their 75th anniversary. But pastoring that church, I somehow saw the power of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. I remember once in our jail ministry there, a man sentenced for life was converted. He said, I want to join your church. We thought, we prayed, and tried to tell it as quickly as possible. The church deputized the men, all the men of the church who could go to represent the church, and they would be officially the church to take action if necessary. And so they went with me for the Sunday afternoon services at jail. And I explained to the prisoners why so many men were with me. And they're in bars. I'm preaching to them through those bars. And we have quite a few, several dozen men. And I said, this is an official service of Woodlawn Baptist Church. And this man had already received Christ. And when I came to the close and gave the invitation, I said, now, this is an official act of our church. Would you like to join our church? If you're saved, want to be baptized, we'll be baptized, join a church. And this man came, reached his hand through the bars and said, Pastor, I want so very much to be a member of your church. Okay, in my mind, I'm thinking, I've gotten this far. How do I get any further? How am I going to baptize this guy? I thought, well, I've done it's all I can do, so that's it. A man in my church named Otha Hodges, godly man, older man, knew the judge personally, went to the judge and said to the judge, I'll go the bond if you release this murderer for baptism. The judge said, the law doesn't permit that. And he begins to think, and they work, and they have more than one discussion. And so it is agreed. This man can be released under the authority of the sheriff for baptism. In those days, we're baptized outdoors, the creek. Some 300, 400, 500 people were on the banks. You can imagine they would come for something like that. And we had several, maybe about 30 people baptized that day. This man would be the last one. So just before baptizing him, we're all standing in the water. And I preach a sermon on salvation. He is handcuffed to two deputy sheriffs. Quite a few of us the while that day, our deacons, the police, this man. And I explained to police how much we appreciated their cooperation. And as I put him under the water, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, I looked at all those people on the banks. And I said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. One Sunday morning, a man came forward, he and his wife. Normally, I would have every person like that go with the appropriate person to a counseling room. For some reason, I don't know why, I did it occasionally. I'd just say, well, let's just handle it right here. A young married couple, close to me in age. And we knelt on the steps up to the pulpit and opened the Bible. I had a wonderful minister of music. He handled things, and I just talked to them, made sure they understood. They received Christ. They went out from my little community, but so I didn't see them again. I didn't know to go looking. I was busy. And they knew nothing about the Bible. They didn't come back. I didn't know the man had a pistol on that day. Didn't know he was a bootlegger making $300 a day when those people in the factory made about $45 a week. Didn't know that the police were afraid of him. He went back home. His conscience told him the whiskey business is bad. He called the revenue officers and they came and blew it up. Went into the lumber business. Man from Pennsylvania came down. Semi-retirement, looking for just menial work. And he was a good Christian. He discipled this man. He said to him one day, he said, Bud, when did you start a church in this community? And Bud said, who will pastor it? He said, you will. I'll help you. And I started a church. Almost 20 years went by. A lady in my church, on a Sunday morning as she was leaving, a member of the church, she said, Pastor, I believe you led my brother to the Lord. Who is your brother? And she shared, and we connected. I said, well, what is he doing now? She said, he pastors a church. He pastors a church? I had been in that same community where he pastors a church, a mountain community, and dressed like this. You see, you really stand out. Nobody wears a necktie in that place. And nobody dresses like this in that place. But I refused to just wear bib overalls because I'd look like a phony. You imagine seeing me in bib overalls? Contact was made and they set up a service. And I spoke to some 200 people. They were packed to the walls, converted prostitutes and bootleggers on the 20th anniversary of his salvation. My face wet with tears. The power of the gospel. I'll tell you, friends, please don't get angry. But some of the best churches in America are dead as a doornail. We have lost our vision. We've lost our passion. We've lost our burden for souls and a holy hunger to magnify God's Christ. While men seek their own honor, souls die and go to hell. God help us. The gospel, the gospel. Oh, the gospel. Hard to leave that. Hard to leave that. Paul said it like this. Christ, history's greatest person. Christ died, history's greatest fact. For our sins, history's greatest act. And was buried, history's saddest moment. And raised again the third day, history's greatest triumph. According to the scriptures, history's greatest testimony. Oh, preach the gospel. In a time of change, what do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Then what else? Defend the faith. Declare the gospel, defend the faith. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed. And you know, you men know that Greek structure is there in the process of changing, but it wasn't yet fatal. They could be persuaded to return. Defend the faith. Apologetics is becoming more and more necessary just to strengthen Christian believers. And then the third thing is to develop in the Christian life. You have churches filled with people who were converted genuinely so and baptized correctly and have joined the right church but haven't grown one iota since the day they got saved. Paul said he marveled at that. God help us to grow in the Christian life. He said, you've fallen from grace. What doth hinder you? Why this status of inactivity? Why? We ought to be growing all the time in the Word of God and in the work of God. It's not just enough to be present in church. We should participate with Christ's body. Church participation, not church presence, participation. And then we should display the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you know how awkward that is in our English? You have singular, fruit, spirit, and then nine things listed. In the home in which I grew up, we had always had a small garden, and we had a lot of fruit trees. We had a grape arbor. Our grape arbor was as long as where I'm standing to your door there. And I mean a lot of grapes, a lot of grapes. You know, grapes never grow like apples, one by one by one. They grow, as a boy would say, by bunches, by clusters. What a picture of the superabounding grace of God. Using the vine, the branches, the grape to illustrate our relationship to Him and how we are channels only. To display that. Love of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Maybe we could read it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? Love that's joyful. Joyful. I've heard men, and none of them are present today, but I've heard men preach on love, and they were so mad their face was red, you think you'll have a stroke. Fruit of the Spirit is love that's joyful. Love that's peaceful. And to keep on, it's going to be like Dr. Bob Jones Sr. told how to be, what a Christian should be. And the little boy asked his daddy, said, have I ever seen one? Have we ever seen the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Love that is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Think how this is all illustrated by our wonderful Lord. Gentle, good. And we abbreviate the word good. We use it as a commonplace thing. This biblical concept of good as distinguished by Paul in Romans, there's a big difference between a just person and a good person. If you, a little boy goes to a candy store and gives a just man, and I'll go back to the boyhood days of myself, you give him a nickel and you get five little pieces of candy. He didn't do anything wrong. He did just what he's supposed to do. But I also know about a man, a Greek, and his wife had no children, and they wanted people to think I was a little boy. And my daddy's place was next door, and I'd go in his shop often. And if people were there, he'd say, well, come behind the counter, son, get what you want. And I liked that liberty. But I might give him a nickel, and he'd fill the bag with candy, not five pieces, but fill it, and then give me the money back. And you know what I would say when I come out on the sidewalk? He's a good man. If Jesus had just done what I should have, you know the end of that. But oh, the grace of God. He not only atoned for my sin, he imputed to my account his own righteousness and placed me in his body, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, forever. He's a good man. Thank God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Just the other day, Saturday, pastor of a large church in Raleigh, I'd given him many years ago the book Words to Winds of Souls, and it has this list of questions the Church of Scotland used for their ministers to examine their spirituality. And he's using it in his midweek study with his people. It might not be a bad thing if we use this verse, the fruit of the Spirit, and ask ourselves, where are we? And then I have to just jump now. The clock. I have been in an eternal battle with clocks for years. Didn't like them when I was dating my wife. Didn't like them in church business meetings for the opposite reason of the members. And never like them when I'm preaching. But we are to demonstrate a love for the weaker brother. Barna, the people that do the surveys, put America with 10 people to represent the nation. Three of those people have no interest in church or Bible or God. Three of those people are in church most of the time. That leaves four people. The other four were once in church, are now out of church, and as you pastors know, they are harder to get back in church than an unsaved person. So that's where we're ministering. Time of change. And this thing they say in the latest clothing shop, one size fits all, will never work on getting the fallen back in. Everyone is different, different need, and it takes different care. Now, Paul has my invitation and application in one little verse. With all this taking place, what's my attitude to be? Let's not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's a task assigned us, well-doing. And I've described it, well-doing in the biblical concept, the things I mentioned from Galatians. And there's a time allotted in due season. The work of God is subjected to the test of time, and it will always succeed. And then there is a test allowed us. True faith will always be tested. If you know exactly what will happen and everything about it, that's not faith, that's sight. True faith will always be tested. and then the triumphs of grace will never go unnoticed by the God of all mercy. What a moment heaven's going to be. What a joy. Father, I thank you for the honor of being with these dear brothers and sisters. I thank you for your love. And I just ask of thee that somehow our hearts will know such a measure of your love that it will flow to others. Father, we just ask of thee. Let all your attributes become ours until the beauty of Jesus will be seen in us, in whose redeeming name we pray. Amen. Amen. And God bless you.